You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
All right, we are finishing up a series. We're in week six of our Vice and Virtue series as we make our way to the highlight of the church calendar, the Christian calendar. That's Easter. Everyone excited for Easter? Wow, okay, let's try that again. Anyone excited for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that splits history into when he was here and when he wasn't here? Anyone excited for that? Yeah, okay, great. What the church calendar for centuries has done is taken the Lenten period, the 40 days leading up to Easter, is a time of really self-reflection, a time of us to mimic the wilderness experience that Jesus had, where he was confronted with his humanity, was also tempted. And so we've been going through this series called Vice and Virtue. Now, vice and virtue is ancient language. It comes from the early church, the desert mothers and fathers, as they began just to see patterns in their lives that were unhealthy. And so they landed on seven vices, or you might know them as seven deadly sins, or as you might want to say, seven ways to ruin your life completely. And these are just patterns, less about a specific act, but more about a pattern and habits that predispose us to certain behaviors and certain actions. So we've been going through this, and I encourage you, if you want to catch up on that series, all of that is available online. And so this series is less about what we do, but it's about the kind of person we're becoming, for good or for bad. And so obviously, vice would take us down a path of becoming the less best version of ourselves. Virtue would be the way that we mimic the character of Jesus and become the best version of ourselves. And so today we're going to be exploring the vice of lust. And so to help us think about lust a little bit is think about the world of that we live in right now, the attention economy. Think about all the ways that the social media, all the ways that companies have monetized capturing your and my attention. Right, your attention is very valuable, and so if a particular app can get your attention and stay on that app longer, it can begin to shape your appetite, your imagination, your desires, and even get you to act, purchasing something or whatever it may be. And so that is a helpful way to look at all the different things that are trying to garner our attention. And that is what lust really captures and taps into. And we'll be kind of using that metaphor as we go in throughout this today. We're going to read a portion of Jesus' words about this topic. The Bible has a lot to say about all these different topics, but today we're going to focus in on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 27 to 30. And hopefully it'll be up behind the screen in a while. Otherwise, you can just listen to this. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And that was one of the, comes from Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you, God, that you are with us through worship and now through your word, God. I pray that you give us your truth today, Lord. Bring light where there's darkness. Bring freedom where there's bondage, Lord. Bring conviction where there's compromise. God, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Sermon on the Mount is probably a very famous portion of Jesus' teachings recorded in Matthew, and it really is the blueprint for how Jesus wants his followers to live in this kingdom of God, this new way of living. And so he's speaking to a largely Jewish audience, and they'll be very familiar with all the laws, not just the Ten Commandments, that hundreds of laws. But he picks up on this, and it wasn't just lust he was talking about. Previously, he was talking about anger. If you heard it said, if you murder. But what he's going after is like, is it's pretty obvious when you're committing adultery and when you're not committing adultery. And so people are like, yep, tick that. But he goes after something way deeper. He goes into the heart. And he goes after what's lurking on the inside of us. And so as we're going to break down, we're going to see four things, I think, that Jesus really helps us to see potentially how lust would want to make us increasingly lustful type of people. But I just want to frame this message very quickly. Number one is this is a weighty and an important topic. One sermon is not going to cover it all. I probably will leave you a little bit more frustrated and with more questions than answers, but just chill out, okay? All right. Okay, number two, lust doesn't discriminate. Yes, Jesus references a man looking at a woman lustfully, but lust doesn't discriminate. It affects all of us across gender, across age, across relationship status, single, married, kind of complicated in between, whatever that might look like, and sexual orientation. Lust does not discriminate. Sometimes it's been framed unhealthily as a man's battle. It's a woman's battle. It's a young person's battle. It's an old person's battle. It's a single person's battle. It's a married person's battle. Lust does not discriminate. And number three, it shows up differently in our lives. As we've been seeing with all of these things, all of these vices can show up differently in our lives, and that's why it's sometimes hard to pinpoint. Because we might give a list of here is the actions of greed or the actions of lust. Well, I don't, like in his day, committed adultery, tick, done, haven't done that. But the vice is a little bit more subtle, a little bit sneaky in that. And so it shows up differently in our lives. And as important as those ways and acts and behaviors are to name, that's not what we're going to do today. Is we're going to go to where Jesus takes this conversation, and we're going to look at what's going on in each of our hearts. So Jesus shows us something crucial, the vice of lust. Let's explore the vice of lust this morning. Aren't you glad you came this morning? We're going to get stuck in here today. And I think oftentimes when we come into a sitting like this, when we come into a church like this, and we talk about sex, we've heard such mixed messages, and so it can feel very confusing. You think culturally, you know, since the 1960s, there's been this sexual revolution, and we're kind of feeling the hangover of that a little bit. The kind of tide is turning, like all this sexual freedom actually hasn't turned out to be the greatest thing for us, and that's not just coming from religious quarters. Even people who are agnostic or secular begin to see that actually freedom, total freedom, isn't actually the greatest thing ever. And so it can feel confusing because oftentimes our cultures idolize sex. There's this centrality to our identity, centrality to being a fulfilled human being. And so it leads to this unbridled expression of it. So long as you don't hurt anyone, go at it. Have at it. Then we come into the church, or we come into settings like this, and often the topic of sex is handled awkwardly, if it's handled at all. A lot of times it's just been handled silently. And so it can kind of communicate sometimes the message that sex is this shameful repression. And so we have these two extremes, just unbridled expression and this shameful like repression. And so we kind of are left between these two distortions. But I want to remind you this morning, and I don't have time, I wish I could go on this, but just a brief reminder of the biblical vision of sexuality that neither goes to unbridled expression or unhealthy suppression. Scripture offers us a better vision. For example, we're our embodied sexual beings created in God's image. Your maleness, your femaleness is created in the image of God. Your body, our bodies and sexual desire are good gifts from God. Our bodies and sexual desire are good gifts from God. Sexual intimacy and pleasure within marriage is affirmed and celebrated. There's an entire book called The Song of Songs that's dedicated to this. Now, I know some people interpret it as an allegory, but it's also about a man and a woman exploring one another in the context of a covenant. And I don't know if you've read Song of Songs recently, but give it a go. Give it a try. And then lastly, marriage consistently is the picture that reflects God's love and covenant relationship with his people. And so these are important topics. These are important things. And because it's so important, which is why lust seeks to pervert it so much, the importance of its sexuality and spirituality in our lives is why oftentimes we see so much brokenness in this area. But a biblical vision, keeping a biblical vision of the goodness of God, of the goodness of God's gifts in our lives, to be stewarded well, to not be treated, helps us avoid two kind of extremes of trivializing sex, right? Trivializing sex as some kind of animal instinct, or the extreme of over-spiritualizing sex. And so what this does, therefore, this vision brings together sexual desires both spiritually significant and physically embodied. But we have this tension, right? So this is beautiful. That's great. But to live in that, there's a struggle. And that struggle is not new. Oftentimes, we'll quote a saint in this church called Saint Augustine. And if you don't know Saint Augustine, he's arguably one of the most important shapers of Western Christianity and philosophy. A lot of his works are still studied today. But he was a young man. He wrote many books, but one of the books he wrote is called Confessions. It's kind of like his journal. Actually, it is a journal. And it's kind of his autobiography from when he was a teenager all the way into when he became like the leading figure of the church at the time. And again, that would be a great read if you want to read it. But when he was a young 17-year-old, he in one of his journals, he says this, "Grant me chastity, O Lord, but not yet." And I feel like that's the struggle that we have. Like, God, I love this vision. I love it, but there's also these desires and urges in me to do something now with that. And so maybe you feel a little bit like Augustine, grant me chastity, but not yet. Let me just go live my life a little bit. I don't know if you ever felt like that. I remember as a young teenager feeling a lot like that. Kind of one day that sounds good, but I'm going to kind of live my life a little bit on my own terms. And so we might feel that tension. We might feel the tension of this beautiful vision, or we might feel the tension of where the culture's drawing us, or we might feel the tension of just sexual brokenness, relational brokenness in our lives. And again, it's no small issue. Author Jonathan Grant, he says it like this, "Sustaining faithful relationships and encouraging the ability to live disciplined sexual lives may be one of the most influential missional tasks of the contemporary church as we witness to the kingdom of God in the midst of a sexually confused and relationally fatalistic culture." Or Deborah Hirsch, she goes on to say this, "Our sexuality is indeed a powerful force. It can lead us to something of an experience of either heaven or hell, depending on our ability to orient it toward God or not. This is why it not only needs to be understood and integrated into our spirituality, but also handled with great care, and why it's important or imperative for Christians to talk more openly about it." And so that's what we're trying to do this morning. So Matthew 5, let's get back to Jesus. Jesus invites us to do just that, to talk about this, to open this conversation up by exposing how lust works in the human heart. And so four things I want to highlight today from what we read in Jesus. Number one, a matter of the heart. He said, "You have heard, don't commit adultery, but I say." And so he raises the temperature, if you will. He ups the ante of what it means to live out the kingdom of God, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He shifts it from outward actions alone, not to say that they're insignificant, they are significant, but the outward action is just the culmination of something that's happened all the way back in our hearts. And so by the time that you're jumping into bed with someone that you shouldn't be or doing something that you shouldn't be, that's, you crossed so many boundaries already to get there. And so he's saying, go way back to what was happening in the heart. That's where the battle is, not so much in what we do, but in what we want. And so lust distorts desire at the level of the heart. It takes good desire and it distorts it by misdirecting it, by misleading it. Proverbs 4:23 talks about this. "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." What a powerful portion of wisdom. Everything you and I do, this is why in this series, we've tried to not look at just behavior management, become less envious, you know, just become less angry, just become less lustful, instead of looking at what's going on inside that's causing us to be predisposed to be an angry person or being a jealous person or being a vain person. What's going on in the heart? And so this is what Jesus is getting at. And scripture says it's so important we go there. Why? Because everything you do in your life flows from what's going on in the inside. Now, when scripture talks about the heart, they understand it way more comprehensively than you and I. Don't just hear emotions. Hear the core of who you are. That's what the heart is. It's the core of who you are. It's not just where you feel, but it's where you think, and it's where you make decisions. And so if you've got unhealthy habits in your life, I'd ask you to not just to look at that, but examine the why behind that. What's going on in your heart that predisposes you to always seek comfort that way? Or if you're feeling anxious, that's what you go to relieve that anxiety. This is what Jesus is getting at. If you're jumping into bed with people you're not supposed to, what's going on in your heart? What are you trying to fix? What are you trying to solve? What are you trying to attain on a heart level? So if the heart is the issue, then the question becomes, what exactly goes wrong with our desires? If God gave us these good desires, then why do they go wrong? So let's number two, when desire goes wrong. Now, the New Testament word for lust is this word epithumia. All right, on the count of three, 1, 2, 3, everyone say this. 1, 2, 3, epithumia. All right, you learned some Greek today. And it literally just means a strong desire or longing to set your heart on something. It's morally neutral. Now, it's overwhelmingly used in bad ways, but the actual word just means desire. And so you can actually have good desires. In fact, it says that Jesus eagerly desired to share the Passover with his disciples. Paul desired to be with Christ. Whoever aspires to be an overseer or a leader, a pastor, a deacon in a church desires a noble task. We talk about people having a lust for life. You heard that phrase? A lust for life. Like they're all into life. They set their heart on something for life. So it can be a good thing. It can be a neutral thing. And then obviously it can also be a very bad thing, an evil thing. And this is what lust taps into. So what distorts our desire? At its core, lust is not a struggle between desire or no desire, but between two opposing approaches to the desire. And so Scripture, and particularly the New Testament, always kind of sets up these contrasting or conflicting positions in our lives or orientations in our lives, the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is dominated by self-centeredness, impulsive, it's pleasure-seeking. And the spirit is self-giving, it's restrained, it's disciplined, and it's love-oriented. And so what lust does is it taps into that flesh, it warps desire, it takes the good gift that God has given you and I, and it misdirects it, distorts it, and warps it, turning a good gift inward. As Rebecca DeYoung puts it, the expression of fully human sexuality has a rich interpersonal and social dimension that brings us into connection and relationship with others. Lust deforms sexual desire by cutting us off from this potential, fed by the pretense that sexual pleasure is an individual good. The lustful seek self-gratification, their own pleasure, as a dominant and sometimes even exclusive end. This feature of lust, more than any other, puts it in opposition to well-ordered sexual enjoyment. Lust severs sexual pleasure seeking from loving another person. Lust involves my taking and getting rather than mutual self-giving. And this is the subtlety of it. It co-opts a good thing in our lives and makes it a bad thing, or it makes it a God thing in our lives. It co-opts something that God's given us, something very precious, something very important to us as human beings, and it warps it and it distorts it and it destroys lives through it. And so how does this actually happen in real life? Number three, Jesus now gives us an insight into how lust actually progresses, actually goes there. Attention feeds desire. He said, anyone who looks lustfully, there's a way to look that's loving, there's a way to look that's lustful. Anyone who looks lustfully, lust begins with our attention and intention, right? Our attention and intention. And so lust is not just noticing that person is attractive. That's not a sin, right? You're human beings, right? Have you ever found someone attractive? Okay? You don't have to answer, but yes, the answer is yes. If in case you were battling, what is the right answer? The answer is yes. You might be married. Have you ever found someone else looking like, yeah, you can see other people. Oh, that person, like, that's not necessarily a sin. It's an acknowledgement of God's good creation. But what takes it to another level is our attention goes into an intention of now dwelling on that and it leading us down a path and a pattern that is not good and not helpful. And so there is a massive difference between what gets our attention and the intention then behind that attention. Okay, that's a lot, right? And so we come back to the attention economy. It's a lot like this. If I can grab your attention, I can monetize your attention, I can get you to do things that maybe you wouldn't necessarily have thought that you would do. Your attention is valuable. It's like a hot commodity. It's multi-billion dollar industries right now dreaming and strategizing how to monetize your attention. How to monetize your and my attention. Advertising industry, the entertainment industry, the pornography industry are built on this. The longer I keep you engaged with what I have to offer, the more chances I am going to get to shape you and your desires and shape the habits and shape the person you're going to become. And let me just tell you, multi-billion dollar companies don't have your best interests at heart. Largely do not have your best interests at heart. They have a bottom line interest at heart. They have shareholder interest at heart. And so this is what Jesus is saying, is pay attention to what's grabbing your attention. Pay attention to what's grabbing your attention, because if you don't, your attention could be co-opted and lead you down a path you may never intentionally wanted to go. And so the same is true of our hearts. What we attend to today, what we give our attention to today, what we linger on today, whether it's a look, whether it's imagination, whether it's from a romance novel, whatever it might be, will begin to shape your and my desires tomorrow. James, the half-brother of Jesus, picks up on this letter in his letter to the church in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And notice the progression here. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so here's the progression here. There's temptation. There's desire. That temptation, that's the attention part. It's getting your attention, right? Getting this, oh, the shiny thing, this shiny little thing over here. Attention. Longing and fixating on that, which has got my attention, goes into desire. That's the intention now part. There's something more now. There's more than just a look. There's more than just an acknowledgement of something's grabbed my attention. And in that moment, conception happens. Using the childbirth analogy, conception happens, and it's just a matter of time that sin will fully grow and eventually leads to destruction if we don't harness that, if we don't get it under control, if we don't practice the virtue as opposed to the vice. And so let's be very clear. Temptation itself is not the sin. Jesus was tempted. So temptation at that level is not the sin, but it's what we do in that moment with that that becomes a path of holiness or a path towards hell. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get us at. You've heard it say, but I say to you, what's going on in your heart? When you look in a lustful way, when you begin to see the world as serving your selfish pleasures, be careful, be warned, because that's going to lead you down a path that you probably never thought that you'd want to be and it'll leave you there longer than you wanted to ever stay. The early church they had this phrase, it's called the blindness of the mind. And I think this is very apt, particularly in the area of lust. Our vision narrows. We lose sight of anything beyond the immediate pleasure. And so we just lose all kind of sensibility of beyond just that immediate pleasure. My gratification, that pleasure becomes the ultimate thing. And so here's what they call the pleasure paradox or the happiness paradox. If you make pleasure or if you make happiness the ultimate goal of your life, it will never be fulfilled in your life. Pleasure and happiness are not ultimate ends. They're important byproducts of a more noble ultimate end. And so when we make pleasure or when we make, and this is why the cultural narrative of like just be happy in life is so, sounds so appealing, but it's so empty, because when you make happiness and pleasure, your happiness and your pleasure, the ultimate goal of your life, you will never be satisfied. And lust promises this. This is what lust promises. The more we indulge it, the more it demands, and the less it delivers. Lust takes on an addictive kind of thing. It takes on an addictive kind of personality, like anything that can be addictive. Drugs and alcohol, right? But shopping. What else can be addictive? Entertainment can be addictive. Where's that little device that's sitting in everyone's pockets right now? Your phone, scrolling, can be anything that can be addictive. Food. We love some good food, right? It can be addictive. And so it delivers less and less, and we need more and more to satisfy. And so it's the classic case with drug users. This was my experience when I was a teenager and I entered and was using drugs. That what got you high last week is not going to get you high this week, or you're going to need more to get you to that level that you have. And so it takes you on the spiral of getting back to that place, but increasingly you need more and more of it to get you to that level. And so that can be the same with any of these things. That's the same with pornography. That's why it gets us into deeper and deeper trouble, because it delivers less each time. This is what lust does. It's a false precept. It's a false promise. Lust promises us fulfillment but leaves us empty. And so number four, which is why Jesus doesn't treat it casually. He had very strong words to say about it. Number four, a serious call to resistance. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Is Jesus literally calling you and I to self-harm? No. But what he's doing, he's speaking in an English term, it's hyperbole. Is he grossly exaggerating something to prove a point, to get a point across? What's he trying to say to us? He's trying to say that you need to be serious, decisive, and have urgent action when it comes to lust growing in our hearts. Scripture echoes this kind of urgency. Here's just a handful of scriptures. We could have had a lot more up here, but just a few. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, flee evil desires. 1 Peter 2, sinful desires wage war against your soul. Why such strong language? Because lust is not harmless. We don't manage lust in our lives. It will destroy, and it has destroyed lives and relationships and families. And so we are not left to fight on our own in this fight, which is the good news. 1 Corinthians 10 reminds you and I that we are never tempted beyond what we can handle. God is faithful. When you are tempted, not if you are tempted, when you are tempted, God will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So be clear, we are responsible to act, right? It's not God just removing me supernaturally from a situation. But what it is saying, there is never a situation that you and I are in where we cannot choose the right thing to do. There is never a situation where we can blame God. There's never a situation where we can say there was no other way than to do the thing that I know is wrong. There is always a way out to do and choose what is right and best. But I think this is where many of us get stuck, right? So we try harder, we resist more, and still we fail. Years later, if you read Augustine's Confessions as he becomes a little bit older than his teenage self, he reflects on his repeated struggle in this particular area of his life. And he documents and notes one day he hears God asking him this question. Augustine, why are you relying on yourself only to find yourself unreliable? And I think the mistake we can make in a message like this is to hear, go and try harder. Put up those filters on your phone, and those practical things are really helpful and necessary, and I encourage you to do a lot of those things. But you and I are kidding ourselves if we think that this can be fought by just doing more. This is not Jesus saying. He's like, this, it's deeper than this. You've got to have the courage to go and look what's going on in your heart. So yes, active resistance is essential. Do the things that you need to do to remove yourself from those temptations that you particularly have in this area. That's active resistance. But you're going to need more than that. And the good news is we get more than that. So towards virtue and hope. The 19th century Scottish preacher and minister who has this really cool phrase, Thomas Chalmers. He says this, the heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The expulsive power of a new one. I love that phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. And I think he's tapping into something that I think Jesus is also alluding to. That it's not just changing what we do. Again, helpful. Don't hear the wrong message here. It's not just changing what we do, though. It's changing what's going on inside the heart. And so if lust is trying to co-opt our desires, what's needed is a greater desire. What's needed is the expulsive power of a new affection. An illustration could be like this. If you think about a candle, imagine you're outside, it's the middle of the night, it's dark, and you light a candle. That candle gets your attention, right? That candle draws you to it. It provides light. It's fixating. But the minute dawn rises, the sun rises, what happens to that candle? It becomes almost completely irrelevant to you because a much greater light has taken precedent over this candle. And so this is, I think, what we're talking about here is this desire, this small desire fades away in light of a much grander and bigger desire and affection. And so when our attention and when our affection is captured by the beauty of Jesus, by the beauty of his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy in this area of our lives, by the beauty of his truth, how to steward and walk in a way that doesn't lead to sexual brokenness, but sexual fulfillment, whether you're a single person, whether you're dating, whether it's complicated, whether you're married, whatever stage of life you're in, there's a way that we can enjoy the fullness of our humanity in the way that God intended for us. And so behavioral change alone will never break you free from the grip of lust. It'll never break us free from the grips of these vices. Eric Raymond puts it pretty soberly like this. You can throw your computer out the window, but that won't kill your lust. You can never go to the mall, that won't kill your lust. You can cut out your eyes, that won't kill your lust. You can move to a cave in Montana, but that won't kill your lust. You can employ legalism, but that won't kill your lust. All of these things fall short because they're external amputations when what we need is a heart transformation. Ladies and gentlemen, the good news is Jesus is an expert surgeon in heart transformation. Welcome to the great physician called Jesus. He is an expert at changing the engine that drives our lives. His solution is so radical, they called it being born again. He's not here just to make you a little less bad. Just gamble a little less, drink a little less, lust a little less. He's here to make you a completely different person again. He's here to give us a fresh start. He's here to put a new engine and new desires in us, rightly ordered desires. He's here to do that. So what would the path forward look like to have this level of heart transformation? Well, it begins with surrender. It begins with acknowledging I'm kind of helpless in all of these things, really, because if I wasn't, my life would be better than it is right now. And so it's acknowledging that, and it starts with confession, bringing things into the light, bringing things that are in our hearts to him into the light. Confession leads us to repentance. Repentance just means that we change our mind, we change our thinking, we change the way that we operate and turn from the empty promises of lust and move towards more fulfilling promises of love. And then it looks like dependence, looks like relying. It looks like that Augustine question that he got asked by God. Why are you always relying on yourself? Rely and find yourself unreliable. Begin to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Begin to rely on the power of God's word and truth in our lives. Begin to believe that what we sang this morning, that Jesus' name really is way more powerful than lust could ever be in our lives. And then it continues through the long, hard work of formation, or maybe a better word is transformation, because we're being formed in a certain way, for good or bad, like Deborah Hirsch giving us an expression of hell or heaven. And so if we want to be walking in a path of healing and walking in a path of health, we need to be formed, rightly ordered desire in the area of our hearts. And this happens through a lot of the practices that have been ancient, through prayer, through worship, through reading your Bible. What is that doing? It's not just tick, I did my quiet time. What it's doing is it's getting your attention. And what gets our attention shapes a life. So let's use the things that work against us for us. If attention, if the pattern and the progression, as James has said, as the attention economy has tapped into, put it to work for good in your life. Let Jesus get your attention. When you're daydreaming, let it daydream to scripture that you've read or memorized. When you're singing lyrics, hopefully it's not just lyrics to the latest Taylor Swift song, as good as her songwriting is, and I'm not advocating, you don't have to listen to Taylor Swift, don't you hear me that? But also listening to stuff that's edifying. That a lot of music is lustful, right? A lot of music puts a lustful shape and bent into our hearts. So be careful what gets your attention and intention. Put it to work. And so formation looks like that. It's reshaping our attention around Jesus. Just these daily practices. What else does formation look like? It looks like community. Like you don't do this alone. You can't do this alone. It looks like accountability. It looks like us supporting one another in our growth. It looks like us creating relationship and safe places to be vulnerable, to be able to say, this is where I struggle in my life, and not to feel shameful to do that. You know, James will go on in his letter to write about how important it is to get forgiven. Confession is. But when we hear confession, we often just think of our confession to God. Now, let me hear this. I love our Catholic brothers and sisters. There's some beautiful Catholic brothers and sisters. But the Protestant Reformation did this one thing. It did this one thing well. It said the priesthood of every believer. There is no middleman that you and I need to get to God. In fact, his name is Jesus Christ. You don't need to go to a priest to be absolved of your sin or to confess your sin. You go to the great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. Right? So that's where you need to start. But sometimes and oftentimes in areas that have gripped us, that we're living out a pattern that's unhelpful, you're going to need more than just confessing your sin to God. You're going to need to confess your sin to a human being. And if I've seen it in my life and if I've seen it in people around me, that is oftentimes where your breakthrough lies. Because it's one thing to confess to Jesus. It's another thing to go up to the flesh and blood brother or sister that you walk in and be vulnerable and saying, I want to peel away a bit of my life and I want you to see an ugly part of me and I'm not sure how you're going to respond to that. But I do that in the hope that you would forgive me, or not forgive me. I get that from Jesus, but I do that in the hope that you would be gracious to me and you would help me and that we'd help one another. And so that might be a word for some of you here who might be in a cycle of this is not working. And I think sometimes that takes a lot to do that. But that's what it's going to look like. Not today, every day, weekly. The repentance, confession, these are not just acts, these are lifestyles. These are virtues now that we're replacing in our lives. These are ways that are healthy for us, that we regularly confess, that we're regularly repenting, that we're regularly depending on His Spirit, and that we're coming into place of formation. So in this series, what we've been doing is looking at the vice, and then we've been looking at the virtue. The corresponding virtue to lust is a good old-fashioned word called chastity. And I when you hear that word, it's like, oh my gosh, that sounds like something from the Victorian Puritan era. Doesn't sound very like, ah. Think of chastity as purity. Think of just not doing things that are sexually immoral. Or think of 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. How many of you want to know what God's will is for your life? I'm going to give you a prophetic word right now. Here's the will of God for your life. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. It's a good word for your life. All right? That's God's word for us. That's purity. It's avoiding the things that would bring about sexual immorality and brokenness in our lives. Chastity is not repression. Don't hear it like that. And I think this is sometimes where the church has been very confusing on this message. Chastity is not suppressing your desire. Your desire is a God-given gift to you. But it's so easily co-opted by harmful things like vices like this. But it's not a question of getting rid of desire. You can't, because you're made in the image of a God who's full of desire, good desire. And that desire is necessary in our lives and can be very powerfully helpful in our lives when it's rightly ordered and directed in the right way. So chastity is just that. It's purity. It's allowing our desires to be co-opted by Jesus. It's allowing our desires to be co-opted by the design and intention that God had. It's seeing people as persons, not objects of my fulfillment. It's moving from self-gratification to self-giving. It's aligning desire in my life with God's design, God's intention for that desire. We don't overcome lust by having less desire, but by having better formed desire, the expulsive power of a new affection. And I just want to say this to you, because I know a majority of our church is single, and I know this can sometimes be a hard talk to hear when you're a single person. And I get that. I was once a single person. I'm no longer a single person, but I can understand. I get that. I understand it's a big challenge sometimes in the church, right? And it's like, okay, that's great for you. What do I do with all this pent-up sexual desire? Where do I direct it? But can I just remind you that Jesus is the picture of the most fulfilled human being ever. Now, I know he was God, but he put aside his godness, and he is the picture of what true humanity should look like. And can I remind you that Jesus never married? Can I remind you that in the new heaven and new earth, the future that we're going to, there is no marriage? And so there is a way that you and I can live our lives fully fulfilled without necessarily having to have our sexual desire fulfilled in that way. And so I don't know if that encourages you or makes you more frustrated as a single person, but I think it is a helpful image to put in front of us. I think Jesus, maybe you get uncomfortable thinking about Jesus and his humanity, but I think he is a model and a picture of that. The narrative can be like, if you're not being sexually fulfilled right now, there's something wrong with you or problematic with you. And I don't think you need to buy into that narrative. I think you can come into a better narrative, and it's the narrative of God's reality and God's world. Now, I believe that sometimes God will give you and grant you marriage and go into that, and it's beautiful. And when you're in marriage, that you love that person, that you serve that person, and you can enjoy the benefits of it. But even as married people will tell you, there's also struggle that comes with that. There's also sexual brokenness that can come in marriage. There's also too much pressure that we put on that part of our marriages as well. And so I want to encourage us. It's not necessarily looking to release this in a certain specific way, but it's looking at my heart. And what is my heart longing for that perhaps Jesus is going to be a way better solution to whatever it is that I'm chasing after? As we're going to go back into just a time of worship, I really want to allow God to use this moment to really help and heal it. And again, this topic needs a lot more said on it. There are some of you who have incredible sexual brokenness in your past. Maybe there's a lot of shame that you have in this particular area. Maybe we're even talking about abuse. For some of you, maybe this is something that you've never really fully considered. Maybe this is all kind of hitting you in a new way this morning. There might be a spectrum of where we might be on. Some of you may be married and very frustrated sexually in your marriage. Some of you may be single and very frustrated sexually. But I want to remind us that Jesus not only forgives us, he transforms us and frees us to desire well. That through his grace, your life, my life, whether single, whether married, whether complicated, whether dating, it can be a witness to the God's design for love. And so, like we've been doing in this series, we're going to pause a little bit and invite the Holy Spirit to just examine my life and your life, because it shows up differently in all of our lives. So I invite you, just be in a posture of receptivity. So if you want to just lift up your hands like that, I want to invite you to stand. It won't take long, but just try to forget about the person next to you and be in a posture in your body and be in a posture in your heart that shows a surrender, and begin to bring your heart into the light and ask this: Holy Spirit, what are you showing me about my desires? Where has lust replaced love, and where do I need your help to resist? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your tenderness. Lord, even when you have strong things to say, it's because it shows your strong love for us. That your desire is not to see our lives explode in just brokenness, dissatisfaction, just going down the same empty paths, Lord. You burn fiercely with love for us. That you have designed us in your wisdom and your goodness. And Lord, through sin and through our own flesh, we push against that design and intention constantly, particularly in the area of love and lust, sexual desire. But Lord, we want to confess that, Lord, that we don't want to be lustful people, but we want to increasingly be loving people. Lord, we don't want to deny desire. We want to acknowledge the good gift of desire that you've put in our lives. But we also want to confess that we are prone to distorting that desire or disordering that desire or allowing it to be co-opted for evil in our lives, Lord. But you've not left us helpless or powerless. And so as we confess our need to you, as we confess our sin before you, God, we're asking that you give us the gift of repentance. That even today, God, some of these truths would shift our thinking about this. That you'd shift our hearts. And Lord, we confess our dependency upon you, that the instinct is to go and try harder now or do better or whatever it might be. And there are practical things that you want us to take serious, that you want us to figuratively gouge out that eye, chop off the thing that's killing us. But we want to recognize that we don't do that just in our own power. Lord, I'm asking and praying for healing for those that have experienced sexual brokenness or shame, relational and sexual, whatever it may be, God, for your healing touch, for them to receive your mercy. That you're always gracious to us, Lord. For those who uncover sin, you are always merciful. And so we ask, Lord, that you come into the places of our lives and heal us and lead us in the better paths towards virtue and towards hope for your glory and our joy. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.